So today, I want to spend some time thinking about this year coming up. I want to think about it from a different perspective. I think you hear a lot of years in review at the end of a year. Oh, here's how many celebrities did whatever, and here's the political situation, here's what happened. You hear a lot of years in review, and you hear a lot of forecasting. Here's what's going to happen in 2019. Here's what's going to happen. But I want to take kind of a different look at it. I feel like we will have a different perspective if we study the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll be in the first 8 verses there. 4 years ago, I preached an overview of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I ripped through it really quickly, spent 40, 45 minutes just overviewing the entire book and hitting some of the higher themes. Today, I want to revisit some of those same ideas, but focus on this one particular passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you have a Bible and you're working through it, if you hit Psalms and go to the right, you're in good shape. If you hit Isaiah, go back left. That's where you'll find it, in the middle of there. I know you guys are kind of working through. Not everybody knows Ecclesiastes terribly well, but it's my favorite book, so we're going to work through it a little bit today. Ecclesiastes is my favorite book of the Bible by a pretty healthy margin. I like Romans, I like Hebrews as well, but Ecclesiastes is my favorite because it's so raw. It's so real. It's unapologetic in everything that it says. It just Solomon just bluntly comes at truth and says, this is how life is. And I really appreciate that. I really enjoy that. I love the way that Solomon writes. He writes with just gut-level honesty and says, here's what I've seen. Take it or leave it. And I'm fascinated by the idea of understanding what light looks like by looking at shadows. And that's what Ecclesiastes is like. It's like walking through, looking at shadows and seeing these reflections of truth in the absence of light and understanding what light means by looking at the hard realities of life. So hope that makes sense, but if it doesn't, we're going to dive right on in anyway. Let's take a look at Solomon and see who he is. Solomon is the son of King David and his wife Bathsheba. So if you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know who King David is. You kind of get through there's a whole lot going on with that. There's a lot of context that I don't need to get into. But King David has a wife, eventually marries this woman named Bathsheba. They have a baby boy who comes to the throne in about 970 BC as a young boy. He's probably around 12 years old, maybe a little bit older, but he's a very, very young guy at this point in his life. So God tells him in a dream, this is in 1 Kings 3, God tells him in a dream that he will give him whatever he wants. And Solomon asks for wisdom. And God is so pleased with that request that he gives him wisdom, riches, and honor. So he gives him prosperity in a lot of ways. So Solomon is this kind of blessed king, this blessed man. So then he sets out to learn and see what life is all about. He sets his incredible mind. God gives him wisdom more than anybody on the planet except for Jesus. And so he sets his incredible mind to figure out how the world works and what he's supposed to do about it. And that's at the end of his life, he writes Ecclesiastes and kind of describes what he's learned. We also know that Solomon was extremely wealthy, extremely well accomplished as a king. He amassed a simply incredible amount of wealth. David was a conquering king. His dad, David, was a conquering king that expanded the borders of Israel and brought in a time of peace by waging war and basically defeating a lot of the people around him. So David plundered a lot of wealth, and then he had other rulers send him gold as tribute. He conquered them and said, okay, now you got to pay me back. That's what David did. Solomon, when Solomon comes to the throne, they're receiving 666 talents of gold every year as tribute. A talent of gold is 75 pounds. So he's getting about 50,000 pounds of gold every year just in tribute. That's not what Israel's generating. That's not what anybody else is paying. That's just tribute. That's about 25 tons. It's about $1 billion a year just in tribute that he's just bringing in. And think about that in the ancient world. Like, when there's not that many people, not a whole lot of countries, there's not a ton of things going on. He's bringing in a tremendous amount of wealth. And then Solomon is tasked by God to build the temple in Jerusalem. So he did that. It took him 7 years to build. 7 years full of labor, design, all those different things from the ground up, build this beautiful, it was almost a wonder of the world at this point. And then he also built a palace for himself, which took 13 years, and palaces for his wives. And let's take a look at his wives. So We know Solomon had 700 wives. Most of those were political marriages, but that's, no matter how you count that, that's a lot of wives. He also had 300 concubines. Don't want to get into all that right now, but he had a lot going on. That's a measure of wealth, and it's a measure of political power in biblical times. And then not only did he do that, but he compiled the books of Proverbs. He wrote Song of Solomon. He planted forests, orchards, vineyards. He built cities. He threw ridiculous parties that lasted weeks. He bought a zoo instead of having household pets. He did it all. He did everything that you and I may want to do, but he did it to the nth degree. And after all these incredible experiences, toward the end of his life, he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. Somewhat of a repentance, and I think, it depends on who you ask as to what how Ecclesiastes comes to be. I think it's his repentance. He's explored everything that he could. He's tried to find meaning apart from the Lord in every facet of his life and couldn't do it. So then he comes back to know the Lord, comes back in repentance and says, here's what I've learned. And then we'll get to the text today and kind of figure a few things out. But he explores, through Ecclesiastes, he explores some very difficult subjects. He works through a lot of heavy, heavy things. He talks about the seeming futility of life, that we can't escape death. Death is coming for us no matter what, because we're finite creatures. He talks about how fleeting life is. He uses this word hebel, which means vanity. It's translated vanity in your ESV or in a lot of different Bibles. But it's this. And there's a lot more to it other than vanity. It's like when dew comes on the grass in the middle of the night, but then by mid-morning it evaporates. That's the idea of hebel, this ephemeral, just fleeting time. Like breath on a cold morning before it dissipates. You walk outside and you breathe and your breath goes out and it dissipates and disappears in just a few seconds. That's what life is. Life is a vapor for Solomon. That's this word hebel that he used. Vanity of vanities, breath of breath, vapor of vapors. That's what he's talking about. That's what life is. It's a fleeting breath. One moment it's here, the next moment it's gone. One of the constant themes through Ecclesiastes is this idea of memento mori, remember your death. Think about the day of your death. Live your life in light of the fact that you will one day breathe your last. And then his idea, his thesis there, is that thinking about when you will die should inform and should have an effect on how you live. So he talks about all these things that he's learned and observed, but the one thing he doesn't find is hope. The one thing that you don't find throughout Ecclesiastes is hope. God is very mysterious to him. He's difficult to anticipate and understand. And in fact, God's only mentioned a couple of times throughout the entire book. But there's a great deal of wisdom if you look into what Solomon writes. God is speaking to us through him. This is inspired scripture. And I think it's a very important thing for us to consider at the beginning of this year. The idea in chapter 12, verse 1, remember your creator. So let's talk about, there's going to be three kind of sections that we'll hit today. Remember your creator, number one, before troubles come, that's in verse 1. Then before you grow old, that's in verses 2 through 5. And then before you die in verses 6 and 7. That's kind of how we'll break down the passage. We'll read a bit and kind of walk through it and just see where the Lord takes us during these next few minutes. So, Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. I'll read the first half of verse 1. We'll talk about that and move on through. So, Ecclesiastes 12, 1. Remember also your creator in the days of your youth. So, remember your creator. Let's think through that. This idea of remember is not just, oh yeah, I remember that. I remember God. I remember who he is. It means to consider him, to live your life in light of your creator, that there is a God and that you are not him. That's what the idea of remembering means. And it also means to act on it, not just to think back and meditate on the fact that there is a God and you're not him, but to act on it, to live your life in light of the fact that you are not God and that God is in heaven. To remember, and I want to share this quote with you from a commentator that I thought was pretty solid. To remember your creator is much more than to recall that there is a creator, more also than to think about him from time to time. To remember your creator means to bring to mind daily what your creator has done for you and to act on this knowledge. To remember your creator is to make God central in your life and focus your life on doing his will. We also see the same word God remembered his covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 2. If you remember the great story when Israel is enslaved in Egypt and they cry out to God, God remembers his covenant with Israel. And that remembering is not like, oh yeah, I totally forgot. I was supposed to save these people. It's not that kind of remembering. It's he thought deeply on his commitment to Israel and he acted on it and then he rescues them, right? He brings them out of Egypt through the Passover, walks them through the Red Sea on dry ground. He acts on his covenant and says, I care for you, I love you, I'm rescuing you. So God remembers his covenant with Israel. And then he also constantly commands Israel to remember him throughout the Old Testament. God says, remember that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember who I am. Israel remembers certain events when God provides for them by building a pile of stones called an Ebenezer. We're actually going to talk about one of those in a few weeks when we get into Joshua. When Israel crosses the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they build this pile of stones called an Ebenezer so that they will remember and so that subsequent generations will remember what the Lord did in bringing them into the Promised Land, in realizing the promises that he's made for generations. So when we talk about remembering, it's a lot more than just, oh yeah, I totally forgot that was on my agenda and I completely forgot about it. I got to go do that. It's a completely different feel when we talk about this in Scripture. And not only to remember the Lord, not only to act on him, but remember him in the days of your youth. George Bernard Shaw is famously quoted by saying, youth is wasted on the young. And I would agree with that. But Solomon is trying to short-circuit that mentality. He's trying to short-circuit the idea that youth is fleeting. He's trying to get his readers to prime the pump of wisdom so that they will live joyful, wise, God-glorifying lives. So in chapter 11, in the verses immediately leading up to chapter 12, what we're in today, Solomon is urging his audience to seek joy early in life. And you do that by remembering your Creator, by acting on your relationship with the Lord early in life. So let's take a look at the second half of verse 1 here. Remember your Creator. The first section we'll talk about is before trouble. So the second half of verse 1 says, remember your Creator. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So before the evil days come, before the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. So what are these evil days? Solomon gives us an understanding of what that means in the next few verses. We'll kind of spend some time in that. But his point here is that you should live your life for the Lord early. Living your life in relationship with the Lord, in light of his reality, and living your life in light of a creator God who created you, who's ordering your life, brings joy and it avoids pain. So Solomon says, remember your Creator before troubles come. Because living your life in light of the sovereign God of the universe prepares you for evil days. Knowing who created this whole existence, who created you, and why you were put on this planet is a game changer when you're dealing with difficult situations in your life. You can trust your Creator because he created you, he knows you, and he's in control of his creation. He didn't just set it and say, good luck, everybody. I'll come back in a few thousand years. You can trust him even though life doesn't make sense. When your family doesn't make sense, when your money and your bank accounts don't make sense, when your friendships don't make sense, when the Bible doesn't seem to make sense, when your health doesn't make sense, when your future and your past don't make sense. You can trust your Creator because he is the one who created you, who knows you, and who's in charge. And let's think about this before the evil days come. Friends, the days don't have to be evil. They don't have to be devoid of pleasure. Apart from the Lord, they will be devoid of pleasure. Apart from the Lord, they will be evil days. But they don't have to be evil. So Solomon's point here is that know your Creator before troubles come. And they will come. Troubles will come. They've been guaranteed to us by God. Troubles in this life, this side of heaven, with sinners running everywhere, including us, with us being sinners and everybody else being sinners, life gets to be broken very quickly. So trust your Creator, know Him, pray to Him, listen to Him, read what He's revealed to you in Scripture. That's why we have a Bible that is written down. It stands the test of time. The Word of the Lord stands forever. So read it, know it, live your life by it, and grow in a community of believers, people who will sharpen and encourage you in your faith. And so when those evil days come, when those hard times come, when that trouble comes, those dark days, you can endure them with grace. And you can walk through that valley of the shadow of death because you have dear friends who are with you and you have Christ on your side. Those evil days may not be fun and they may not make sense. But you are far from hopeless if you know your Creator and you live in light of Him. You're far from hopeless. And also understand that if you have the joy of knowing your Creator, if you are a Christian and you follow Jesus with your life, and if you have the Holy Spirit living in you, you have nothing to fear. There's nothing this side of heaven that can kill your soul. If you love and follow Jesus, then God has already approved of you. He's already given you His love in Jesus' life and death and resurrection. You still need to grow and obey. You still need to follow Him faithfully. But in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, the evil days to come are not evil. They may be difficult and they may drive you to your knees in prayer, but they are not hopeless and they are not evil. God tells us in Romans 8 that all things work together for His glory and for the good of the believer. So live your life in light of your Creator. Live with the hope that He has given you. And Solomon goes on to say that his readers should enjoy life early because old age is coming. Let's take a look at verses 2 through 5. Moving into these next few verses, Solomon weaves three metaphors together. There's three things that he's going to kind of mess with and play off of each other. He will talk about a city that's facing a horrible storm in verse 2. He will also talk about a human body that's aging like a house that deteriorates in verses 3 through 5. And then the second half of verse 5, he's going to talk about death. But he weaves these three themes together, this kind of really beautiful picture of what the end of life looks like. So verse 2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. So this storm that he's talking about, verse 2, the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. He's talking about life drawing to a close. Talking about the twilight years of your life, the dusk following the sunset of life. And then he talks about the clouds returning after the rain. This is for a life without faith and hope. Old age is just one bad, depressing thing after another. You get sick. You slip and fall. You break your hip. You go into the hospital. You're allergic to antibiotics. You just have one thing that happens after another. One more funeral to go to. One more thing to do. One more problem that ails you. One more pill that you have to take. That's what the clouds returning after the rain is like. One more thing after another that just wears you down. That's what old age is like. Then verse 3, let's take a look here at this aging body, this aging house. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of the bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails. What in the world does that all mean? How is that anything in the Bible? First of all, it's so weird sounding, right? Let's break it down. Before we pass judgment on Solomon and think he's gone off his rocker, let's take a look and see what he says here. So the keepers of the house tremble. Verse 3. It's talking about hands in old age that tremble and grow unsteady. The keepers of the house, the things that defend the house, grow steady, unsteady, and they get weak. What used to defend and grasp things and move things around and manipulate an environment is now unreliable. In verse 3, the same kind of thing. The strong men are bent. It's talking about legs and your back stooping in old age and your legs kind of bowing out and bending a little bit. What's carried and supported you through your entire life will begin to weaken and fail. Verse 3, the grinders cease because they are few. It's talking about teeth that are worn out and fall out. And the image is a mill. If you know anything about old school agrarian culture, you talk about you have grain that comes in from the field, you harvest the grain, and you put it into a mill, and you have this heavy stone that just goes over it and crushes it into flour, and then you can bake it into bread and all those different kinds of things. But the idea is teeth are doing the same action. Your molars, you grab grain, you start eating something, and it grinds. So those are the grinders. Just like a grinder, a mill, your mouth is the mill of your body. It grinds things down, right? But it's saying here that the grinders cease because they are few. These teeth have decayed and fallen out over the years. Consider the ancient world without toothpaste, without toothbrushes, without any kind of really good dental care. Grinders cease because they're few. And then verse 3, those who look through windows are dim, that your eyes grow dim, whether through cataracts or just loss of vision, your eyes will weaken, and there's no glasses or contacts or LASIK surgery back in the 10th century BC. So we're talking about eyes growing dim in the late stages of your life. Then verse 4, the doors in the street are shut, the sound of grinding is low, people become hard of hearing, your hearing fades, and there's no hearing aids back then. There's no way to recover that hearing in your old age. And then verse 4, one rises up at the sound of a bird. That's light sleeping, early rising, not resting well, not sleeping well. In verse 4, the daughters of song are brought low, talking about your voice weakening and becoming raspy in old age. Verse 5, they're afraid of the high places and roads. There's a fear of travel, not wanting to be up on high places because you could fall, you could break things. You have stiff and weak limbs and poor eyesight and frailty. Falls can be devastating in old age. I used to work in an operating room. Falls are devastating. They're devastating to folks in old age. And also, traveling was dangerous back then. There was rocky roads. It wasn't like paved, you know, you didn't just hop in your car and just drive to the next city. There's rocky roads that you had to walk on or ride an animal on. You could fall very easily. There's bandits out there. It wasn't like highway patrol and police forces out in the boonies. So you could very easily be fallen upon and be robbed or killed, especially in old age. And I think my favorite, verse 5, the almond tree blossoms. If you know anything about almond trees, they have white blossoms. They're beautiful. But you talk about the almond tree blossoming. In old age, your hair turns white. Some people, your hair turns white. Some people, the blossoms just fall off and they just lose their hair. That's fine too. The psalm is talking about an older person's hair turning white. And then this weird thing about the grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails. It's talking about virility leaving your body. Your appetite fails. You're not able to. Things that consume a young person's desires do not consume an old person's desires. I'll just say it politely like that. The second half of verse 5, because man is going to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. He's talking about death. Going to your eternal home. Mourners going about in the streets. Back in this day, in a large part of the ancient world, people would hire professional mourners. They would have this whole crew of people that would go around wailing in the streets and proclaiming the death of somebody. Oh, so-and-so died, and we're so sad about it. They would go about wailing in the streets. It was kind of like an old-school obituary. Kind of like a death announcement back before newspapers. But the idea is that death is close at hand, and it's coming closer. That's the idea of going to an eternal home and mourners going about in the streets. So what are we to make of this? What do we think about this old age? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before you get old. Some of these things may already be happening to you. You're not as nimble as you used to be. You find a little more gray in your beard. Right? I got some gray in my beard now. It takes you a few days to recover from a bad night's sleep. Back when I was in college, there was a semester that I averaged 4 hours a night in sleep. 4 hours a night. Now, I averaged that. That was an average. I would go to bed at 2 and wake up at 6. And I was fine. I was just fine. I couldn't do that more than like one, maybe 2 days, and I would have to have a considerable amount of caffeine to keep me going during that season. And nobody would want to be around me if I did that now. And it would take me like a week and a half to get over that. But I'm not like I was 15 years ago. So things change. Your body changes. It takes you a few days to recover from a bad night's sleep. You might take the lighter box when you're helping somebody move. Guilty. You might avoid helping people move. Guilty. Because your back only, whatever, doesn't matter. But you can only prevent these things happening for so long. There's only so many supplements, there's only so many workouts and meal plans, there's only so many pills that you can take before your body simply wears out. And I would say that our culture has no idea how to address old age with grace. No idea. We just combat it. We fight against it with everything that we have. We color hair, we get surgeries, we change our wardrobes, we take pills for various things, say it that way, so the grasshopper doesn't drag itself along, if you know what I mean. We make fun of old age, or we dismiss it rather than revering it. We just say, it's crazy old grandpa, he's just a little racist, it's just what he does. But the Bible tells us that old age is a blessing. The gray hair is a crown. So Solomon is telling us to remember your Creator before you grow old, before your body wears out, before your energy fails you, so that you'll have joy for decades with the Lord. Remember Him in your youth. My mentor, Jack, is 87 years old. He's been in ministry for 70 years. 70. 7-0. He started when he was 17. He pastored the church that I grew up in, and he was there for 29 years at Pioneer Drive. He now leads a ministry called Ministers Mentoring Services, and he basically disciples and coaches pastors. He's pastored 3 and 4 generations of some families. He's old enough to see the grandchildren of couples that he's married. That's an incredible legacy and an incredible joy. But he got started really early. So you might be feeling some hints of age. Maybe not. But does old age scare you? Does getting older scare you? Does it discourage you? Or does it motivate you? That the fact that our eternal home awaits, that that's where we're headed, and then every ache and pain and every sign of old age is a reminder that we won't live forever, that we may as well get after it and live life in light of our Creator. It's a reminder that heaven awaits the faithful. It's a reminder that our time here on this earth is short. It's fleeting. It's a vapor. So we remember our Creator before troubles come, before we grow old. And let's take a look in verses 6 and 7. Remember your Creator before death. Verse 6, before the silver cord is snapped or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to the God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So verse 6, remember your Creator before death. That's the idea. The silver cord snapped, the golden bowl broken, the pitcher shattered, the wheel broken. These are metaphors for death. The idea is there's this image that Solomon is building here. There's this silver cord that's suspending a golden bowl. So you snap the cord and the bowl falls and shatters. And the idea, these are silver and gold. They're precious metals because life itself is precious. And then the other thing is the golden bowl would be filled with oil and a wick suspended by a cord. So it's a lamp. And so if it falls, this wick sticking out of the lamp, if it falls and shatters, the oil spills out all over the ground and the oil or and the flame goes out. Life is extinguished. That's the image that he's building here. Death. Then there's this idea of a pitcher and a wheel. The pitcher and the wheel relate to getting water. So the pitcher would dip into a cistern. The wheel was a pulley kind of situation that you would pull the pitcher back up out of the well, and then you would fill a vessel of water with it. So the and the pulley was that yeah the wheel was a pulley system for raising and lowering that. So the idea is when you cannot get life-giving water anymore, life dries up, death is close at hand. But let's note the repetition here in these couple of verses. Brokenness, a broken cord, a broken bowl, a broken pitcher, a broken wheel. Life is broken. Death is coming. And it is final. And it is irreversible. In verse 7, it says, the dust returns to the earth, the spirit returns to God. That God gave us the breath of life when he created us, and he's going to have it back from us. And if Jesus doesn't come back first, you and I are going to grow old. We will draw our final breath, and we will surrender our soul and our breath back to the God who gave it. That is what will happen to us if Jesus doesn't come back first. You and I are dust and breath. That's what we've been created from. So verse 8, vanity of vanities. How fleeting a breath is life, vapor of vapors. Life goes by so quickly, so quickly. This life is vanity and it is fleeting. It's short. So Solomon is saying to his readers, live it while you can. It's temporary. Live it with eternity in view. Live your life for an eternal effect. Live your life for the glory of God. Don't waste it on some temporal thing that will fade away. And remember what God has given to you. That life is a gift. It's precious. It's a stewardship. Your breath, your body, the dust that you've been entrusted with, the breath that you've been entrusted with, it's a stewardship. Everything you own is a stewardship. God owns it, and you are merely stewarding it. So that means your mind should think about your Creator, worshiping him with your mind, not worshiping yourself with your thoughts. Get out of your head. Get out of your own life. Your life is not about you. It never was, and it never will be. So get out of your head. Your mouth should speak about your Creator, worshiping him with your breath, not worshiping yourself with your words or your adjusted stories or your self-aggrandizement. Your mouth should glorify your Creator. Your heart should yearn and long for your Creator, worshiping him with your emotions, your affections, and your desires, not worshiping yourself and with your own affections and with your own desires. Focus them on the Lord. Your eyes should read and see the beauty of his creation, worshiping him with your sight, not worshiping yourself with the things that you see and put into your head. Your relationships should encourage other believers and evangelize those who don't believe, worshiping your Creator with your time and your influence, not worshiping yourself and building your own relational kingdom. And your money and your resources should be spent and managed with heavenly and eternal priorities, not worldly priorities. Your Creator is the one who orders his creation to bring you wealth and food and fun things, and you should worshiping him, we should worship him by stewarding them for his glory, not your own. We are stewards. We can be godly stewards. We can be wicked stewards. We can worship him or we can worship ourselves. And Solomon's call through this whole passage is to do it early. In the days of your youth, set a pattern early in your life to glorify the Lord. Avoid the pain and regret that come with sin. Know the peace and the joy that come from living rightly. So why not? Why not know the Lord early in life? Before death, before old age, before trials come. Because your faith will help you endure each of those. Knowing the Lord deeply will help you navigate the difficult decisions and hard trials that are coming for you if they're not already here. Knowing the Lord deeply will help you navigate the changes in your life and your body and the world that accompany old age. Knowing the Lord deeply will transform your understanding of death from a final endpoint to a glorious new beginning and a new creation. So let's know the Lord deeply. Let's remember him as we live this side of eternity. Let's pray to him. That means we talk. That means we also listen. Listen to the Lord in prayer. Pray to him. Talk to him. Relate to him. He is an entity. He is a person, not a human. Jesus is a human, sure, but the Lord, relate to him in a relationship in that way. It's relate to him through Bible reading and memorization. And I know that sounds so trite, but how else will you know the Lord? The Holy Spirit is in you, relating to him, communing with you, praying, but you can also know truth. You can weigh your experience by the eternal word of God. So memorize it, read it, use it. It's been given to us. And let's know the Lord deeply in a community of believers, of support, of encouragement, of rebuke, of sharpening. Let's grow ourselves and help others grow and bring others in. Disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. That's what we do. That's the theme of this passage. If you look back through Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, probably the most famous thing in Ecclesiastes is chapter 3, that God has ordained that there's a season for all things. There are fun seasons and there's hard seasons. We trust, but the Solomon's call throughout the entire book is that we trust the Lord and know what he's doing. That we don't have to know which season we're in. But even if we do know what season we're in, whether it's a good season or a bad season, we live humbly and follow him faithfully, regardless. If you're in a tough situation, if you're in a hard time in life, live humbly, live faithfully. If you're in a beautiful season of life with much joy, live humbly and live faithfully. So let's grieve with those who are grieving and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And let's be deeply, deeply satisfied in our King who reigns, in our Creator who ordains his creation. Maybe you're not satisfied. Maybe you're unimpressed. Maybe you don't like your life the way that it is. Maybe you're not in a place where you can be satisfied. Christian, even though this darkness may last for a night, there is a joy that comes in the morning. There is a new creation that waits. It may be a night, it may be several nights, it may be a week, it may be a month or a year or a decade, but rest assured, as sure as Christ rose from the dead, that joy will come. Our hope is in Christ and our joy is fulfilled in him. That has to be our hope because everything else under the sun is subject to the brokenness of creation and the fall that when sin entered in. Everything else in all of creation is broken. The only thing that's not broken is God himself. But the good news this morning is that Christ came to redeem that brokenness. After he came to redeem the world after sin broke it. God created everything good, and then we rejected God and messed up everything. But God sent Jesus to reconcile that brokenness and to give us hope beyond what we can see. He gives us hope in our sins taken away and the wrath of God dealt with. He gives us hope in the resurrection, that we will join him one day, fully knowing him and being fully known by him. He gives us hope that we don't have to be subjected to the depressing reality that this world holds no lasting comfort or eternal satisfaction. You see, God has wired the world to work in such a way that it cannot truly satisfy our eternal longing. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. So we are unsatisfied with anything this side of heaven. And there are a lot of people trying very hard and spending a lot of money and a lot of time trying to figure out how to be satisfied this side of heaven. But the crazy thing is, everything that you're spending money on, everything that you're spending time on, everything that you are looking for, significance, acceptance, joy, grace, everything that you are you're trying to pump all those things out of, all that you're looking for has been freely given to you already in Christ Jesus. Everything that you are looking for out of this world has already been freely given to you in Christ Jesus. So let's remember our Creator, and let's remember our Jesus.